Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68, page 611. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. In more ways than one, the heart of your Bible is the Psalms. Psalm 68, I should say are the Psalms. Psalm 68, 1 through 6. Notice how the power of God works in the world. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Hymn number 339 is, in my opinion, the finest hymn of the work of the Holy Spirit. We use a different tune. I'm going to have Mary play one stanza that you're more familiar with. And then we see, notice this five stanzas goes to the next page. But pay attention. Every phrase is rich with the rich teachings of the Word of God about the Holy Spirit's work. 339, listen to one stanza of the tune, and then we'll stand and sing to that tune. Mary, that's a beautiful tune, but it's not the one we're to use. When we can take time to learn it, we will. It's a good tune. But 434 is just as good, even better. Here's the reason. 434 is a hymn of the goodness of the Lord to us and just his bounty, and 434 fits with that. That's the one. Stand together and sing the five stanzas.
Gift of resurrection sent from
as we've so often prayed, we pray again. Do what we have just sung for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The text for the morning is verse 4. But as you'll learn, even the fathers addressed in verse 4 were at one time what we hear about in verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline, the discipline, literally the child training and instruction or the admonition of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. It's not a flattering picture of fatherhood, spending little or no time with the children, resenting them, regularly spending time watching morally offensive entertainment rather than having quality time with the family. Laziness, the wife assuming most, if not all, of the burdens of the home. Unfaithfulness, often with multiple parties. And not infrequently abandoning the family altogether. A culture of deadbeat dads and of dropouts from fatherhood. You think I'm describing America 2013. I'm describing the Roman Empire of the first century AD. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This, dear brothers and sisters, is the world into which Christ came. And that alone ought to encourage you that the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who changed people in the first century, the second century, and the third century, and so on, and changed the culture as a result, is the same one who's alive and at work today. And that's what we're dealing with in the series, and really why we're dealing with it. The series in general is called Right Side Up: How Christ's Resurrection Changed, and we should add, changes everything. And I hope these words that we use so frequently don't roll off you like water off the duck's back. New creation. If any man be in Christ, he is new creation. This world is not new creation. The Lord's people now are new creation. One day everything will be new creation and a new heavens and the new earth. But new creation, human beings like Midas, who would touch things and they would become gold, although that ended up being a negative. When the Lord's people are converted, everything they influence changes. And that's what we're dealing with. Well, we don't talk about it as much as we should. How Christ's resurrection in his life, which is really where new creation comes from, changes everything. Changes you and changes those around you, especially within the family. And then reaches out to the culture that's before us. It's a way of opening up, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that, brothers and sisters, is the great need of our day. See, I hear, and I agree with it, the great need of the day is the gospel, and it is. In fact, you're going to learn in this message, perhaps above all the others, why worldly solutions to this problem with deadbeat dads just isn't going to work. It's inherently self-destructive. But as we deal with this topic, it's the gospel, yes, that we need. Christ died for sinners, forgiveness in Christ, new creation in Christ. But people have to see that, folks. Everybody's got words today. Yeah, we've got to have words. But people need to see the gospel incarnated in you, by the Holy Spirit, making a new creation. They need to see representatives of Christ, which incidentally is the meaning of the word Christian, a bearer of Christ. So yes, we need the gospel, certainly, but we need the gospel incarnated in new people just like you and me. And we're dealing with all of this, and we'll eventually get to the message, under liberation. When Christ saves us and makes us new creation, we're liberated from the curse of sin. You don't live under the fear of the curse of sin anymore. Under the dominion of sin, we're now under a gracious administration in which we can serve the Lord. The world is, we are dead to it. We regard it as a corpse. We have a whole new kingdom that is ours. And it's not the devil who leads us, it's Christ who leads us. All of these things, the world and the flesh and the devil, the unholy Trinity, are driven out, as it were, by the power of God. And it is to the end, folks, not that you just say, praise the Lord, but you obey God. You know, when the devil has a hold of people, the flesh has a hold of people, and the world has a hold of people, they act differently. And when Christ has a hold of us, we act differently. So we're fleshing out all of those things in the series, right side up, how Christ's resurrection changes everything. Today, we're dealing with liberated fatherhood. And I want to suggest to you, dads, the battle strategy, the marching orders for dads in Christ is in verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the child training or discipline and nouthetic counseling is the word we would use, the instruction of the Lord. And we're going to do this under three headings. Number one, there's something about that name. There's a hymn that people sing, and I don't want to be irreverent. There's something about that name, the name of God. But I use that for this reason. When you hear that title, there's something about that name. There is a reverence conveyed. And I want you to have a reverence for this title of father. There's something about that name. Second, a Christian father's personal liberation movement, which is given in all of the phrases after the word fathers in verse 4. A Christian father's personal liberation movement. And then number 3, a call to repentance and action. Now, why do I put that in here? If you are a slave, or you are in a concentration camp, or you're in a jail, and you are liberated, and you don't move, you're still enslaved. And when Christ liberates us, we flee from the prison house, and we follow Him. And that's why I want to end this with a call, a very distinct call to repentance, to change in what's done, okay? If liberated people stay where they are, they're still in bondage. But that's not what you want to be, right? Okay, here we go. Number one, there's something about that name, Father. There's something about that name, a Father. And I want you to think with me about this. And ladies, I'm not slighting you in this or in other things to come. But there are, see, in our culture today, everything is kind of monogender. You know, there's really no male, no female, in a secular sense. Isn't it interesting how the world likes to clone the gospel? But there is a distinction between men and women and fathers and mothers. Hello? Pretty obvious. Think with me generally about that name, fathers. A father is different than all other human beings. Different than a boy, different than a girl, different than a mother and a woman, not just a man, but a father, and it is a title, it is an office, okay? And there is no other person in the world given that title, which is the title named after God the Father. And notice how Paul, if you read through Ephesians, and you were just to underline all the reference to the Father, you'd see how there's a crescendo in here in which Paul speaks about God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, and he says, now you fathers. Okay, so he wants you to get right in on that wave, so to speak. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll give you a couple of examples. Chapter 4 and verse 6. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one ultimate Father over all, through all, and in all. And then this is sort of developing what he said in chapter 3 in verse 14, in which he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family," and here I don't agree with even the way the ESV has put this and the way many commentators put it, the word is "from whom every father" or "all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." Not just families, but fathers are named after God the Father. And that's awesome, folks. You know the reason why our culture has a problem defining father? And why it's impossible to answer that problem apart from presupposing what the Word of God says? The Word has no meaning in the fullness apart from God the Father. You cannot define Father in His fullness apart from God the Father. And this is another example of our culture as it falls all over itself trying to deny the Christian faith. It is a picture of a culture that is sitting with its rather corpulent body on a branch, the branch being the Christian faith, and with all of the railing against the Christian faith, it's like a saw cutting off the branch on which it sits. And this is a classic example of it. You can't define Father in its fullness apart from God the Father. And men are uniquely, who are dads, uniquely given that. And that's a great thing. I mean, to that you say, Selah. Stop and think about that. Wow, my title is a father after God the Father. Now, what does that mean? You got to get down to specifics. That was one of the, it was a ruling elder at the assembly that spoke with me. You know, he taught preaching. And he said, "Bill, can't we help our preachers to sort of get down from the theological clouds and speak to us lay people where we live, right? So let me try to speak to you lay people right where we live. What does this mean?" Well, named after God the Father, there is power in a father, in a man who is a father. And it includes, but is not limited to, the power to beget children. That is given to a man. I know this might be new to those of us influenced by our cultural ways of thinking, but that begetting power is given to a male, to a man, and it represents the power of God who begets. We're born again through God the Father to a living and abiding hope. But there's power, including the power to beget children, but it's power that is controlled and constructive. God is not a God who blows his stack, folks. Now, you'll find out later, he's a God whose patience can be tested. But he's a controlled God. He's a God whose power is governed by each of his other attributes, goodness and kindness and so on. And he's a God of patience. He's a God of long suffering. That has its limits. But he's long-suffering. And Dad, see, at each point, I could say to you and me, are you? Is your power self-controlled? Are you patient? But does your patience have limits? God is a God who protects. And it's a protection that is selfless. God gives himself to protect. He is a defender of the widows, and a father of the fatherless. He doesn't need to do that, but he does. There is a presence about God. It's why people don't like to talk about God. Because even the name of God conveys what people want to flee from. And so in fathers, is there a sense of presence about you? That kind of undefined, on the one hand, fear, but on the other hand, love. There is a sense of presence about God the Father. There is a passion about God the Father. In the Old Testament, He's a God who yearns. The Holy Spirit now yearns for us jealously. And I love that. As a man of passion, I love the fact that God is a God who desires. He does everything according to the good pleasure of His will. He's passionate about what He decrees. And that will come into a very important application a little bit later. As a Father, He's a passionate God. He plans things. God ordains things from the foundation of the world. So men are told, if anyone doesn't provide for his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Why then do we plan? Because God plans. And provision, material provision made by a father. Does not your heavenly Father know that you have need of all of these things? Spiritual provision, in which God the Father gives His people priests and prophets and kings and teachers. He provides for them spiritually, provides for them emotionally, in which, as you learn in the Psalms, this is a Father who invites us to, in the words of the New Testament, cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. He's a providing God. And above all, He's a God who is pure and holy, unsullied in all of His conduct and all He is and in all He says. You know, we don't think of God's holiness in terms of what He says the way we should. God's holiness, He's pure, He's separate from sin, yes. God's also holy in that He is separate from untruth. He's separate from even, if I could put it this way, thinking about breaking His promises. I remember years ago, I heard a speaker. I don't know why. I remember very little about what he said. I guess maybe because I was brought up without my biological dad, who died before I was born. This really struck me. But he told a story, a true story, he was talking about broken families, and about a little boy, and his dad would see him on the weekends. Dad told him, he said, "Hey, the next time I come, a couple Saturdays away, we're going to go fishing." So, you know, the boy, I mean, he thought about this. He planned it. That Saturday they were going to meet. He got his tackle together. Got his rod together. He's up early in the morning. Here it is, 6 o'clock. Dad doesn't show up. 7 o'clock. Dad doesn't show up. 8 o'clock. And that's before cell phones. They couldn't reach him. And the man mentioned for the rest of that boy's life, he had struggled with how could God the Father be faithful to His promise when my dad didn't keep His promise. So see, dads, you know, all of these things flow from God the Father. That's pretty practical, right? I mean, that's really where we walk. But men, especially fathers, you know how you learn these things about God? You learn them by being a faithful, giving, dutiful son of God yourself. Because see, spiritually, we've got to be Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, before we can be verse 4. And you say, well, you know, I was brought up with an abusive dad, or I was brought up without a dad, or I was brought up with an AWOL dad, or I was brought up with a cruel dad. And I feel with you in those things. The best earthly expression of father really doesn't go all that far. You soak yourself in God the Father. And here's how you do it. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is Jesus, who is the great elder brother who walks by the means of grace in all of the world. And He says, through the gospel, you come to Me, you take Me, and I will take you to be one of My brethren, that he might save many brethren, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that glorious? Lord, here am I and the children You've given Me. And in the gospel, as it were, not to be overly romantic, but as it were, you take Christ's hand, or if that's you're not comfortable with that, you put your arm around Him in faith. And you follow Him. And when He goes to His Father, you're going to your father because you're Jesus' brother. And that's how you learn about God the Father. And folks, men, fathers in particular, we've got to extract that from God. And we'll do it in ways that are distinctive to us. Let me give you a very, very, very personal illustration. My biological father was killed 2.5 months before I was born. He was a casualty of World War II who didn't get killed on the battlefield. He was self-destructive when he came back, and in a motorcycle accident was killed. So I never knew my earthly father. I was not converted till I was a senior in high school. And, you know, my mom had taken me to vacation Bible school, church once in a while, and so on. And I was okay till I was about 12, and then I pitched the whole thing overboard. That's why I can relate to young people as they go through their whitewater rafting time in their teenage years. Okay, went through the same thing. My senior year in high school, I was converted through, as you know, a message about creation and the fall and redemption, because I could never, you know, this argumentative head of mine and heart of mine, could never accept evolution, even as an atheist. And so that was kind of the thing that got me thinking about the scriptures and Christ and the gospel. But I really had a hard time grasping God as my father. I didn't have an earthly father. And the one that I knew of would have become my father if my mom had died young. I mean, I'd already planned to build a raft and escape from Putnam, Connecticut, rather than live with this uncle that I really did like, but he just didn't want to be my dad. And then I remember early in my Christian life reading Psalm 68:5, where the Lord says, I'll be a defender of the widow, which my mom was, and a father of the fatherless, which I was. And as I reflected and still reflect on those 18 years that I didn't know Christ, I could see in specific ways how God had not only been my mother's defender, but so provided for me that quite literally I didn't kill myself. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Men, we've got to load ourselves, fully realizing the best of human fathers is imperfect. You load yourself with the stuff of your perfect God the Father as you come to Him with your arm around Jesus in faith, okay? And so, but get a hold of this amazing concept. Wow, I'm a father now. Unique title, named after the name above every name, God the Father. Now, in the second place, a Christian father's personal liberation movement, or if you will, marching orders. These are fathers who are fathers in the Lord. They've been addressed as believers, as I address you who profess faith. And I want to submit to you that each of these phrases in Ephesians 6 is not only marching order, but it is a marching order that grows out of your liberation. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, literally nourish them in the child discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are liberated, dads. Listen, please. Because pastorally, and I have to deal with this in myself and in all dads. Liberated from ruling our homes by anger, injustice, and just plain foolishness. All of which provokes our children to anger. We are angry. We are unjust. And we just plain act like jackasses sometimes with our own children, and we can provoke them to anger. Liberated from that. You don't have to. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. You don't know what to do? The Lord gives liberally to those who ask of Him, and He doesn't upbraid. And He's a just God, and we work with those things so that we don't provoke our children to anger. And, listen, we're also liberated from making our children angry by our own self-righteousness, our own pride, and our own hypocrisy. Those things arguably provoke our children to wrath even more. Are there not children who, even though they don't follow the Lord, say, but I can respect my dad because at least He lived out of his convictions. Now, why do I say that? Men, of all people, especially as fathers, we should revel in the gospel. God so loved, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we, of all people, and as part of our example, should revel in that love of God in Christ. Jesus unites his ministry. Father, I'm going to glorify your name. How? By going to the cross, that you might glorify me. How? As the Savior of your people and men, we revel in that cross work of Christ, which means what? Self-righteousness. Are you kidding? In the face of the obedience of your... Well, I am just too much above my children to ask forgiveness. Well, may I suggest you to know what grace is all about? Because grace is about asking for forgiveness. I don't want my children to know that I sinned. Well, hello, they know it already. What do you think the gospel's about, Dads? And it's striking that in the lordliness that marks man as a result of the fall, not a little of that lordliness, you'll dominate the woman. We don't want to confess our sins. You revel in the gospel, and you revel in forgiveness. The Father doesn't need to ask for forgiveness, but he revels in the one who brought it. We need forgiveness, and we ought to revel in it far, far more. Dads, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you asked forgiveness of your wife, your children, for the way you wronged them? I've never done it. Do you know Christ? See, the beginning and the end of the Christian life, even though it's expressed in Old Testament language, is out of the depths. I cry to you. O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you. Dads, some of us may need to make this Lord's Day called Father's Day a day we just sit down and ask our children to forgive us. Liberated from making an idol out of our children. It is the child training of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. See, we say, is that, I don't know what to do with my children because my culture says to me, I need to be fair to my children. I need to be just to my children. I know my children have disobeyed, and the world tells me I've got to be really careful about what I do with this. And maybe one of the ways I can do it is the way the world... Forget about the world! They're the Lord's children. He claimed them. What does God tell you to do with those children? And the fact that you know the Lord claimed them, and he claims them as his, and yours his, means I don't make an idol out of my children. I say, Lord Jesus, how do you tell me to be a blessing to my children by correcting them and by instructing them? It's terrifically liberating. And I feel with people who are in bondage to every single new fad that comes down the pike about parenting. I listen to WCBS's nauseating, most of the time nauseating reports on you and your children. And we get pontificated to by people about the latest fad for raising our children, and you listen to it enough, and one week to the other, they contradict one another. I'm going to bring up my children and the child training of the Lord. And see, that makes you wrestle with issues of sin and grace. And I mean wrestle. Where do I be patient and gracious and long-suffering? And where must I spank? Correct. Difficult at times to know where, and of long suffering and of patience. But you're liberated. I want to represent Christ's child training to my children, and liberated from secular, atheistic approaches to child rearing. I love it. It's the admonition or the instruction of the Lord. It's as literally the Lord's counseling to my children, as the Son is the Father's instrument, as the wonderful counselor dealing with people. Dads, in Christ, that's you. And of course, you see the difference between Christian homes and non-Christian homes. At every point, Dad, you say, okay, not to provoke my children to wrath. I'm to represent the graciousness, the justice, the love, the care of God. Good. Represent that. And how does the Lord discipline his children? I got 66 books that tell me. And how do I counsel my children as if Christ himself was in that chair dealing with? That's liberating. That's not easy. No liberation movement's easy. But it's right and it's good, okay? You're liberated from the misuse of your power as a husband and father. I love the word bring them up, which is also used in verse 29 of Ephesians 5. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. It is to provide a total environment of care. Men, that literally means we're not almighty. Whatever power the Lord gives us, you use it to provide an environment of love, correction, instruction, provision, patience, nourish. See, when you have a nutritionist, the nutritionist is concerned about everything you eat, when you eat. So that's your role, Dad, is to bring up your children, especially in the nourishment of the child training and admonition of the Lord. And it's a full-time job. And last but not least, you are liberated to be a real, still sinful man. That's the honesty of all Christianity, but not least of Christian fatherhood. I'm a real man, and I'm to really represent God the Father. Yes, I'm a real, still sinful man. And I can be honest with you in Christ. Otherwise, you can't be honest. The great thing about the gospel, you can be honest. You're liberated to be a real, still sinful man, saved by, apologies, ladies, real, manly grace. There's nothing effeminate about grace. As with women, it is compassionate, but men are to be that as well. But manly grace takes a hold of our hearts by sovereign power and changes them decisively for good. Manly, manly grace. Real, still sinful men, saved by real manly grace to live as spirit-filled embodiments of the Father from which all fatherhood derives its name. Men, let me put it this way. It's only in the Christian church that the world can learn the meaning of fatherhood. I think that gives us a tremendous mission field. And that view of fatherhood in Christ not only transforms men, but it transforms women, it transforms marriages, it transforms children, it transforms families, it transforms neighborhoods. Say, prove it. The best years of church history, prove it. In some other forum, we can discuss it more. How does that come? Because you say, I am so weak, I'm so tired, I'm so weary. Join the crowd. Not by might nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The spirit works the power of the resurrected Christ in you exhausted dads. And you are tempted to feel as exhausted as did Jesus when he bore the cross. That's part of holiness. Because the cross is part of holiness. But never separate the cross from the resurrection. At the same time, in my weakness, my discouragement, my sense of failure, Christ and his power. And I continue to walk and walk and walk and walk. I love Spurgeon's dictum for preachers. Preach yourself dead, pray yourself alive again. It's the same thing for dads in their labors. Now, very quickly, I know we have the Lord's Supper today, a call to repentance and action. Remember. Bill, you remember this. You remember this too. You stay where you are, knowing about Christ, and you're not liberated, folks. Liberated people move, and they move toward freedom. Therefore, repentance and action, which means get up and do something. Do what? Men, you and I need to repent of perpetual adolescence in our culture. Why is it that so many godly young women remain unmarried? Because there are so many young men who are still sucking their thumbs. And that has been perpetuated by the worldliness that has made adolescence a tremendous marketing category. God has put a biological trigger in men and women. It is called puberty, in which there is a biological change to womanhood and to manhood. And it's about time that the Christian church started getting its cues from Victoria's, stopped getting its cues from Victoria's Secret, and got its cues from God's revealed will. Let's raise our young men to be men. What does that mean? Repent of perpetual adolescence. Teaching men and men, you yourselves, being responsible, being manly, which means if you have acquired, I want to say this very carefully, if you've acquired feminine ways of speaking or acting, work with a trusted brother to get it corrected. Above all, repenting of perpetual adolescence means, and I pray that eventually we get an economy that will allow this better, work. My father works to this day, and I work. Ladies, little cue, responsible dads have already told you this. You've got a guy that likes you, wants to marry you. He doesn't hold down a job, you don't get married to him. Period. Don't say, well, he'll get a job after we get married. Baloney. You'll be out doing the work. My father works to this day, and I work. Young men, work. Work at your callings. And let's please repent of perpetual adolescence. Repent of a prevailing cultural sin of selfishness. 99% of marriage difficulties come because men in particular, and women as well, are selfish. Where in your sexuality? Sex is not for personal gratification that you can get from the latest woman you can see on the internet. Selfishness breeds that. Learn the self-giving love that has its climax in your relation with your wife and nobody else. God has designed that function of sexuality to be in its beauty, just the opposite of selfishness, because the gospel is selfless, right? And also in time, we all battle with this, man. I know it. I do as well. In which we stop focusing on self. There's a legitimate place for self. Let each one look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. But brothers, men, love is self-giving. I saved this from years ago. I didn't even know where I got it, but I saved it and found it in my file. A young successful attorney said, "The greatest gift I ever received was a gift I got one Christmas when my dad gave me a small box. Inside was a note saying, 'Son, this year,'" notice it wasn't a text, it's way before that, "'Son, this year I will give you 365 hours, an hour every day after dinner.'" He must have only had one child to do this with, but this is what he did. "An hour every day after dinner. It's yours. We'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. We'll go wherever you want to go, play whatever you want to play. It'll be your hour." My dad did not only keep his promise, see, a true father, like God the Father, but every year he renewed it. And it's the greatest gift I ever had in my life. I am the result of his time. Boy, I wish I could go back and say to my fellow elders, brothers, the Lord's given me 6 children. I need 6 extra hours every day, 1 for each of them. But I can't do it. And you know that's not a law. But you get the point. Selflessness with time. Repent, men, fathers, of self-pity. Nasty reality, even bringing up your children in the covenant of grace. Your children can be thankless, they can be thoughtless, they can be rebellious, they can be faithless, at least for a time. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 through 6. When you or I am tempted to say, Lord, look at all I've done for my children. Or you say to your children, look at all I've done for you. Here's our God. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 6 through 16. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 1 and verses, first of all, 2 through 6. Hear, O heavens. This, incidentally, is for these people who tout the idea, if you just do the right things with your children all the time, they'll surely be Christians. I love when I hear that. And I say, really? Let me read you a text. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord, Jehovah, has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. I brought these up, but there are people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. This is faithlessness over generations. They've forsaken the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Those are the children I've raised. And I love to say to people who hold the covenant succession, raise your children rightly. They'll always be faithful. If they're not faithful, you blew it. Where did God blow it? And that's the kind of response I get. Because there isn't one. Do we desire they follow the Lord faithfully? Yes. Will many of them repent later in life? Yes. Will all of them be in glory? No. Because at the end of the day, there's Jacob's and there's Esau's. But now look. Verses 16 to 20. How does God deal with them? You deal with wayward children. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us reason together. The Lord says, you can even argue with me if you want. Dads, let your children argue with you a little bit at least. God does. And answer them. Let us reason together, says the Lord. At the end of the day, this is what it comes to. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They're though red like crimson, they'll become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And dads, that's the way we deal with our children who are wayward. Grief, yes. That's not a small part of the difficulty of fatherhood. The father grieves at a world that's in the clutches of sin. And we grieve when our children in particular are in those clutches. As part of the great tension of fatherhood, sovereign God, God of promise, God of grace, God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, I revel in that God. But there are wicked who die. How do you put it together? I don't know. In glory, we'll know it better. But for now, all we need to know is no self-pity, men. You rest in your God and repent of thinking that godliness is for females. On the mission field, one of the reasons why there's pressure for women elders, so few godly men. Why today in our culture, godliness is seen as for little girls. Godliness is for men and women. Because God is our Father. God's not a male. But God shows himself in that that we see in maleness, in what we know of as male fathers, and esteem it. I love the phrase Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. I love the old King James. Quit you like men. We don't know what that means today. Quit you like men means fulfill your obligation as men. There's a good message for our culture. Fulfill your obligation as men. And then he says, let everything you do be done in love. That's it. That's manhood. As men, everything you do, done in love. And men, I'd encourage you in this. As I have to encourage myself, your labors are not in vain in the Lord. In the name of God, never forget that. You see, Jesus speaks, and here again, I think the modern versions don't quite capture this. It's a right translation. Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, to him who conquers. Okay, that is the meaning of the Greek word. But you know, the old King James overcome catches it better. Overcomes. Something's hurtling at me, battles for my time. Knowing how to apportion my limited funds. The fact that I do struggle with these sins that make me a selfish. Okay, all right. We're sinful people. Overcome. And you know how you overcome? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In Christ, in His death, and His resurrection. That's what this is about. Overcome. And Jesus says in Revelation 3 and verse 21, listen to this beautiful promise. The one who overcomes, not just fathers, men, women, all. The one who overcomes. I will grant him to sit. Now listen carefully. With me on my throne. Because see, our great elder brother doesn't let us go, right? Just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father, not on two thrones, on His throne, which means overcome, dads. And you and I will have the privilege in Christ of sitting right next to the great Father from whom that magnificent title, Father, derives its name. Man, what a great gospel. Men, we who have ears, let us hear what the Spirit says to us. Our God, we are so taken by so many things. Not least, that we are in a culture that runs pell-mell to turn away from the great archetype that this special Lord's Day is named after. Father, may we all come to grips with the glory of that glorious name, Father, and realize that all the selfish self-help therapies to make us better fathers only fuel the very selfishness that makes us bad fathers. May we see the wonderful liberation movement in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, so counter to the world. May we realize it's a battle that we know, Lord, it's an astounding battle before us. We feel with our own families like we're ants trying to climb skyscrapers dealing with what we're dealing with. But you are the God who enables us to do all things. Because by the power of Christ's resurrection, we stand and we work. Grant us that power. And Lord, grant us, we pray, the grace to repent of the shackles that hold us as husbands, as fathers, as men. And live before you in the way you've told us to live. If not, if we're men as fathers, but Lord, as men. Grant this, we pray. As we ask in the name of the man and the God-man, Christ Jesus. Amen.